What a joy it is to have the privilege of bringing God's Word before us this morning. Our sermon text is Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26, and I've entitled it Paul's Great Ambition. You know, ambition is a strong desire to do or achieve something which requires determination and hard work. Let me say that again. Ambition is a strong desire to do or achieve something which requires determination and hard work. Ambition to achieve something is what makes you get out of bed in the morning. It's what you're thinking about all through the day, all through the week. It's something that consumes you. Something that's important to you, something that gives your life meaning, makes you feel worthwhile if you have accomplished it. So what is your ambition this morning? What's the thing that immediately floats up to the top, the number one place in what you're living for, what you're working hard to accomplish? You know, these are things that are very healthy to think about. Because it helps us understand our hearts and what and who we're living for. And so the Apostle Paul always had great ambition. Before he was a Christian, he wanted to be the greatest Jewish scholar, greatest religious leader of his time. And so that's what he was doing as he was filled with personal ambition as he was going to Damascus to destroy the church there, to persecute it. He was trying to make his name great. Self-glorification would be another way of saying that. I want the name of Paul, or in this case, the name of Saul, before it was changed to Paul. I want the name of Saul to be one that everybody looks at and hears about and is in awe. So his self-glorification is what he had in mind. He wanted the power and the honor and the glory that came with making his name great. But after Jesus introduced himself unexpectedly on the Damascus Road, then the focus of Paul's ambition changed. Indeed, even his name got changed. And so he changed. And so now he wanted to glorify Christ. To bring glory to Christ, in the name of Christ, as Joe was praying. That's the same for us today as well. So the focus of his ambition changed, and his ambition still burned bright, but it was for the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ and advancing the kingdom of God. And so an interesting thing began to happen. This man who so desperately wanted his name to be up in lights and to be honored and indeed even glorified, he found that the more he died to self, the more he suffered for Christ, the more his ambition soared as he began to see the fruit of what he was doing, what his life was standing for, as the kingdom was advancing, as people were coming to Christ, as he was pleasing his Lord and bringing glory to the name of Jesus. And ironically, this is the irony in all of this, is that the more he tried to lift up the name of Jesus, the more he was successful at lifting up the name of Jesus and glorifying the name of Jesus, the more his name actually began to come forth. And indeed today, the Apostle Paul is a name that the world knows. There's very few places in this world that people don't know the name of the Apostle Paul. So it's one of those upside down kinds of things. The more you glorify Christ, not that you want your name glorified, but the more your name will be known for the person that glorifies Christ, and the more that you please your Heavenly Father. And so Paul is going to teach us this morning in this passage in verses 19 through 26 about his great ambition and what he was certain about and what he was uncertain about. For as Christians, we have things that we're certain about, but we also have things that we're uncertain about, even though we know how things wind up in the end. So let me read verses 19 through 26. I hope that you have your Bible with you or your phone, whichever, and that you'll be reading along, and that you can refer to it as we go through the sermon this morning. Starting in verse 19. Really, it's eight, last part of 18. We'll start with that. It says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. May the Spirit powerfully move in our hearts afresh this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit works in conjunction with this word to speak to us this morning. May you soften our hearts. May you help us to open our hearts to you afresh, that you might communicate to us those things you're working in us and through us, that we might further worship and adore you as you are so worthy of. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first point I want to bring to our attention is that salvation is past, present, and future. Paul addresses this in Romans 8, the end of verses 29-30. So it's past, present, and future. And in verse 19, Paul said, "This will turn out for my deliverance." The Greek word translated deliverance here is the same word that is translated salvation in other places. And I think this broader translation of salvation really is more helpful for us in terms of how we think about things in our lives today. And so salvation being past, present, and future, there's three aspects to it. We've been saved in the past. This is through the justification that Christ has provided for us. We're justified by faith in Christ and what he's done. Secondly, we're being saved in the present. We're being sanctified by the power and the work of Holy Spirit and the Word of God working together in our hearts. We're changing. And our salvation will be completed in the future when we will be glorified and we'll be joining Christ face to face and be in his presence forevermore. And so it's the future salvation here that I believe that Paul is really, really focusing on. And so that really leads into our second point, which is the certainty of Paul's future salvation. And that's important because it's not something that's happened yet in terms of our life and what we see as we live our temporal lives at this day and time and the course of history. And so Paul says in verse 19, "What has happened to me?" So he's linking his future thing into also what has happened to me. So what had happened to Paul? What's he talking about here? Because there's a number of things that could immediately come up. It could be, well, he's in jail right now. But I think Paul is really referring back in a broader sense back to verse 6, which is far more encompassing. We're not going to deny that it's also what's going on in the current in his life in terms of his being in prison. But in verse 6, it says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So the salvation will be complete at that point. And it's something future that will happen as Christ comes back. And that day of Christ happens as he returns. And and brings the kingdom of God with him, and it gets set up here on the earth. Amazing things that will be changed and altered that we can't even imagine the greatness and the glory of God when it takes place. But it's all about Jesus and what he has done. And so our security is in Christ, that he's going to do this. It's the grace of God that's going to be accomplished. And so that's something that Paul is looking to, this future day when Christ returns. But until that day, he knew that the Holy Spirit was using all the daily events, all the things that he was encountering, all the things that the Philippians were encountering as he was writing a letter to them in their daily lives, that all these things would move him closer to the completion of his salvation. Day by day, he was growing, he was deepening, as were the saints in Philippi, as we are here this morning. Every day should bring a place in our hearts and our lives where we're more obedient, that we're more loving, more caring, that Christ-likeness is deepening and growing within us. And then we see that in verse 20, Paul writes, Christ will be exalted in my body. The literal translation of that is, will be enlarged in my body, which gives us, I think, a little bit different picture, but it's the idea that the life of Christ is growing within us, that the things that we find in terms of our divided hearts, these sinful, selfish desires that are taking place every single day in all of our hearts, that the power of those things is diminishing day by day as we bring these things before the Lord, as we go through repentance, as we this morning went through our confession of sin, that this is, again, unleashing the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in us and creating Christ's likeness in us. And so he's using the word enlarged in my body. And so there's a greater desire then that's also increasing for me to want to obey. It's a clash of desires, the sinful nature's desire to sin, the new life in Christ that we have that's increasing its desire to be obedient to the Word of God, and righteousness is increasing. And so this is all being done by grace. Our only part really is confessing our sin. And even that, God has taken care of. So it's a beautiful thing that's taking place. And so Paul knew and was certain then that Christ was working all the events in his life, both present and future, in accordance with what the end result would be when the kingdom of God would arrive here on the earth, as Christ would bring it back and when he would be glorified. And so Paul does something very important that we all need to do. In the midst of his being in prison or whatever else we're going through today, things that are not things that we want, things that we think of as negative and holding us back, these sufferings for the gospel, that as we go through them, then we are to keep our eyes focused on Christ's return. And that changes everything. So we live today in the light of eternity. So everything has purpose and reason so that my completion and my glorification will take place because of God's grace and what Christ is doing. And when he returns, then this, all things will be complete and the kingdom of God will be established here on the earth. So we have to keep our focus on that. And the more we keep our focus on that, it's like a triangle, right? So if we understand what we're looking for, we keep our eyes on that, then it makes a lot more sense. Not that we'll understand everything, because we never will, about what God is doing in and through us and in the world. But as we keep our focus there on the top, it's like we keep focusing these things, and they are growing more and more and causing us to grow in Christ's likeness and also to try and stay the course, because sometimes we feel like we're in prison, don't we? And we want to get out. So Paul goes on then in verse 19. He says that through the intercessory prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's what his certainty is based on. Both these things are grace. We can pray, but we can't make God hear our prayers. We pray, we know he will hear our prayers, but we can't make him do anything. It's by grace he hears, and especially intercessory prayer. There's many different kinds of prayer, but in this case, particularly, he's talking about intercessory prayer. And intercessory prayer is what kind of prayer? It's prayer for other people. I don't intercede for myself when I'm praying. In this sense, I'm interceding for you. Yes, I do pray for myself. And in one sense, you probably could say that's intercessory. But in this case, this is prayers for other people. And so he's talking to the Philippians. He's saying, you know, you have a part in what's going on. And it's very important that we pray. And so Paul's linking the importance of the church's intercessory prayers with the help of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26, Paul wrote, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Doesn't hurt us, doesn't harm us, it helps us. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know how to pray God's will into our lives many times. In fact, many times we'll be praying against God's will and not even know it. Not on purpose even. Just we're ignorant sometimes. Because sometimes God leaves trials in our lives to develop character in us, right? That's what we've seen. Suffering is important. And so what happens if I get out of the suffering too quickly? The full work of God is not taking place. So in that sense, you can be praying against what God's greater good is for you. So it says here that, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's our confidence. Even if we're praying wrong things for one another, then the Holy Spirit will straighten this out. And that's our confidence, because the Spirit knows what's best. So we can't even hurt ourselves. The important thing is that we are praying, that we're bending our knee or bowing our hearts before the Lord and crying out to him, because he's the source. He's the help that we need, and the Spirit of Christ is at work within us, who he has indwelt us with. And so it's very comforting then. I know that if I pray, that I know that the Holy Spirit's at work as well. And my confidence is in God and not in myself. But it's important that I'm praying. It shows my love for you, your love for me. And so it's important that we express these things as we bring each other's needs before the throne of grace to help in our time of need. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It's so good, right? It's like, I can't even pray wrongly and it's going to hurt me or hurt you. No, I can't. God's grace is greater than that. Glory, hallelujah, right? What a great God we have who we worship and adore this morning. And so Paul's great ambition then is to glorify Christ. In verse 20, Paul said that there are two elements to his great ambition. He breaks it down for us here. There are two elements. One is a determination to keep his conscience clear. I shall not be ashamed is the way it's expressed in the NIV. I shall not be disappointed. His conscience is clear. The second is a determination to maintain a courageous and bold proclamation of the gospel. Now in the first instance, then the determination to keep his conscience clear is mean that he keeps short accounts with God. He has a daily repentance going on in his life, that any time he's convicted of the Holy Spirit of sin, then he quickly goes before the Lord. And so he has a determination that way. And I would encourage you in that this morning. Any time that you're convicted by the Holy Spirit of any kind of sin, then please go before the Lord, and please don't put your head on the pillow at night until you have gone before the Lord and repented of that sin. And then you'll be free. And the Spirit of God is changing you. Why carry this burden of guilt or shame that you don't have to carry? It doesn't even make rational sense. The problem is our sinful nature. It doesn't want to admit when it's sinned. In fact, it gets angry when it's sinned. It refuses to repent. So you have this ongoing battle, this divided heart that's going on all the time. And so Paul gets it. He says, I'm determined to keep my conscience clear. Every time anything is pointed out to me, I am going before my Lord and my Savior. And I'm asking him to change me. And so with that, we see an inward work of the gospel. That's the inward work, right? And then he says he wants to be bold and courageous in the second determination and the proclamation of the gospel. So that's the gospel going out. So the gospel works in, the gospel works out. I'm changing, I'm growing, I'm maturing in Christ-likeness. At the same time, people are hearing the gospel being proclaimed by me. People are getting saved. The kingdom is growing. And so this means that God is going to continue this work that he began. And he's going to finish it. There's going to be a time when it's going to get finished, when Christ returns. And that brings us to our third point on our outline. The uncertainty of our present life. Paul's hope for glorification is certain, because there's nothing he can do to make it happen or not happen. It's all by the grace of God. It's been declared. This is what God's doing. But at the same time, as he's certain about that, he's uncertain about a number of things. And that's normal. And that's what we need to recognize this morning. That's normal. Of course you're uncertain about things. You know, we pray for all kinds of things this morning and past Sundays. People on the mission field, you know, babies coming, all kinds of things. All kinds of uncertainty. We don't know everything that's going to take place. And so that's okay. You're not being bad, or, you know, you don't have lack of faith just because you know that life's uncertain. So Paul doesn't know whether or not he's going to get a death sentence or not where he is. He's not sure if he's ever going to get out of prison. He's not sure what other kinds of sufferings that God's going to bring into his life. But he is certain that they all will come in a way that will glorify the name of God and will be good for him. Won't always be pleasant, but overall they're aimed towards when Christ is coming back for Paul's growth and maturity. So as we look at this, we get a glimpse then of what's going on inside Paul's soul. It's a beautiful picture of this glimpse of what he shows us. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So these are the two choices of his major ambitions. One is life, one is death. These are the focus of his two ambitions. So if Paul dies, he says, hey, that's great. So I'll go immediately into the presence of God, and I won't have to endure any more suffering anymore in this life. And my goodness, as much as he goes through all the time, that means he could be liberated from prison. He could be in the presence of perfect love and not have to wear chains, have to eat the stuff that are fitting him in prison and live in the horrible circumstances of what prison was like in those days. I could be freed from all this. I could go right into the presence of God and experience his love. Wow, that would be fabulous. That would be wonderful. So if the choice was left up to him, he says, it would be better by far for me to leave this life right now and go into the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say, yeah, a little bit. No, by far, he says, right? And so that's a selfish choice, because he's thinking about what's best for him, right? We think about these things, don't we? What's best for me? It occurs to me every once in a while, like 100 times a day. And same for you. I never have a shortage of time that I'm devoting to what's best for me. And so, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul's saying that's where my citizenship is. That's where I'm heading. That's home. That's the future consideration I always have in front of me. That's the end of the road. My journey will be complete. But Paul's heart was like Jesus' heart. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you all know this, right? What did he pray? Not my will be done, but your will, O God. Not my will, not my selfish wants and desires, not my trying to escape from suffering, but your will be done, O Lord. And so Paul writes in verse 24 what God's will is. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. Why? Why is it more necessary for Paul to remain in the flesh? What does it say here? On your account, he's writing to the Philippians. He is radically others-centered, just like Jesus. Radically others-centered. So Paul's response is showing an amazing work of grace that's occurred in Paul. This wasn't the way Paul always was. He was always self-centered before becoming a Christian. And so Paul is keeping his mind and his heart centered on that which was certain at Jesus' return. He's thinking about the future of those who would come to know Christ through him, of comforting, as we read here, the Philippians and deepening their faith by his presence and encouraging them in their faith and their love for one another. And this is what we all need to do. As we keep our minds focused on the fact that we're trying to glorify God, we're trying to live for God, because it's a challenge and it's a fight every single day. Let's not be foolish. Let's not think that, yeah, I can think it in my head, but I'm really doing it. Am I really loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Am I really loving my neighbor as myself? I don't think so. So Christ's return is very important in the forefront of Paul's thinking, and he's radically other-centered, just like Jesus. But you know, it takes time for the Lord to change our hearts. It was 14 years that Paul disappeared after his Damascus Road experience. We don't think about that much. It's like it wasn't just boom, flip a switch, and Paul's this mighty apostle. He was a work in progress. You are a work in progress. I am a work in progress. At my age, I hope I've made some progress because I don't have too much time left. But we're seeing the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us on an ongoing basis. And so don't beat yourself up if you feel like you're falling short in some of these things, because we all are. We need to look to the glory of Christ and to continue to ask him to work and change our hearts on a daily basis. And so it takes time for us to live and love more and more like Jesus and to glorify him. I'd like to illustrate this point. I got permission to read this. It's an excerpt of a testimony from my 35-year-old niece, who's now working on a college campus reaching international students for Christ. She writes, 5.5 years ago, I quit my job as a pediatric intensive care nurse because I was confronted with cruelty and evil, the suffering of innocent infants, and death. I struggled and failed to see God's goodness. I often wept over the lives that were lost and the cruelty these children suffered. In the midst of this, I moved to Harlem in New York City to train for being a missionary. I was not at my best and struggled with depression as I got used to the new home and new acquaintances and grieved the losses from the pediatric ICU. 4 months into my training, the day after my grandfather died, I had an evaluation with the program leaders. They liked what I did, but not who I was, and they criticized me harshly for problematic personality flaws. I left that meeting and walked to the nearest park. I sat on a bench, and as the rain beat down, I huddled under my umbrella and cried. I went over everything they said, and more faults that they hadn't mentioned, and berated myself and wished pain on myself, hoping that somehow I could be better. I regretted that I wasn't someone who was easier to love and get along with. I cried until the rain turned to ice. The next day, I got cold. A couple days after that, I had my first gastroparesis symptoms, which is painful stomach paralysis. My first couple of years with gastroparesis were very dark. It seemed like God had abandoned me. Life as I had known it disappeared, and it felt like I lost everything. A couple nights later, I was praying and admitted to God that I wasn't sure if I still wanted to be a Christian. I definitely believed in him, but I hated the consequences of being a Christian. If following God meant suffering and pain, count me out. God responded by loving me, not striking me with a lightning bolt. In many little ways, he showed me his love for me. I repented. I'm sharing all this because in the wee hours of my 33rd birthday this weekend, I repented again for the harm I had wished on myself years ago. I thank God for my personality and the way he has individually fashioned my heart. Then I looked back on old journals. I saw prayers I prayed before I came down with my first chronic condition. I saw prayers asking for humility, prayers that I would know God better and hope in him. I saw prayers after I became sick, prayers crying out for relief of pain and wondering if I had anything to hope for in the future. And in the wee hours of my birthday, I cried because God is so good. He answered those prayers. He has given me hope and joy. Many days he has given relief of pain. He has surrounded me with loving people who help care for me when I can't care for myself. He has given me purpose and used me. God hasn't healed me physically yet, but he has healed my heart and blessed me beyond what I could have imagined in those dark times. He's at work in all of us, so don't despair, but ask God to help you. Call out for his grace to become more like him and to be more bold and courageous in your proclamation of the gospel. Ask him for radical love for others. You know, my niece found her great ambition too. She, like Paul, found a better reason and a motive for living in her own selfish desires and her own glory. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul was rejoicing over the fruitful labor that was about to come. And the suffering was okay. He welcomed it, wouldn't necessarily enjoy it, but he knew that greater things were happening both in him and through him. The gospel was going in and the gospel was going out. May our hearts also rejoice like Paul's was rejoicing as we see the same great ambition working in us that we might bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this great life that you've given us, the way you've shaped us and formed us. We thank you that you're not finished. And indeed, Christ's likeness is going to be what's going to take place at the end when Christ returns. Give us a great hope, O Lord. May you show us your great love afresh this morning as we go to your table, as we're reminded of the great and mighty things that you've done for us that we don't deserve, not one of them. So we praise and adore you in Christ's name. Amen.